I'd like you, if you will, please, to turn to the portion that I read in your hearing this morning, which I felt God would have me to bring to you today. And in chapter 1 of the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, verse 3, we have the basis and the burden of the message. Blessed be the God, or blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. It's not my intention today to draw the distinctions that are here between the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, but rather to concentrate on that latter portion, entitle our message this morning, The God of all comfort. These are not empty words spoken out of inexperience, but rather have been wrought and torn out of the crucible of suffering. This is Paul's message that has been wrung out of his heart by reason of so many things. And unless we understand these so many things, we're not going to appreciate the simple expression, the God of all comfort. But having understood that he himself had been through the furnace of affliction, and the persecution that had arisen over his faithful ministry in the Word, you'll be able to see something of what he is seeking to pass on to those and to us this morning by way of this passage. And in order to introduce this, I would like to read a little to you this morning, because Dr. Sidlow Baxter puts it in a way that is beautiful, beyond my ability to express it thus, and yet it strikes to the very heart of the subject. He calls it Paul's hour of darkness. His value helper, Titus, who was to have met him in Troas with an anxiously awaited report of developments at Corinth, but he did not turn up. It was accentuated by this accentuated the apostle's concern. Disappointment, apprehensiveness, and physical illness now swooped in concerted attack upon Paul to make this perhaps the darkest hour of his heroic but costly struggle for the propagation and preservation of the true gospel. When we were come into Macedonia, he writes, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, and within were fears. Now this portion is taken from one of the passages that we need not look into, chapter 7, verse 5. He goes on, the apostle's own comment is, we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. We have the sentence of death in ourselves, chapter 1, 8 and 9. In chapter 4, he tells of bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, and of the outward man perishing, verses 10 and 16. These and other expressions leave no doubt as to the mental distress and physical prostration of our wonderful hero. He had been at death's door. His life and work, to all appearance, were coming to an end, and under circumstances most ominous nature. Together with his life, the fate of his mission and of Gentile Christianity trembled in the balance. Never had he felt himself so helpless, so beaten down and discomfited, as on that melancholy journey from Ephesus to Macedonia. While he lay upon his sick bed, perhaps at Philippi, not knowing whether Titus or the messenger of death would reach him first. Titus did eventually reach Paul in Macedonia, whither Paul had hasted forward, unable to check his restless anxiety any longer at Troas. Tension was relieved. There was much to comfort and cheer the apostle. In response to the earlier epistle, his Corinthians had dealt with the grievous offender, 1 Corinthians 5. There had been enough surge of grief and a flaming out of new zeal and a new expression of affection for Paul. So consoled was the poorly apostle that he purposed to dictate this further letter and send it by the hand of Titus, who should return to Corinth and finish the good work which he had started there. But, alas, There were other and darker aspects of the situation at Corinth, which perhaps Titus disclosed only bit by bit out of consideration for the apostles' physical affliction and weariness. His change of plan about the double visit he had intended gave rise to a charge of levity, and many remarks most injurious to his character had been industriously disseminated, especially, it would seem, by the Jewish emissary. His opponents hinted at his cowardice in not coming, his vacillation and insincerity in changing his mind, the conscious inferiority which made him abstain from any claim to maintenance, the means of his aspect, the boldness and simplicity of his speech, or rather the boldness of his simplicity and speech. The fact that he had no commendation in his letters from Jerusalem, his dubious position as regards the law, they insinuated doubts about his perfect honesty. They charged him with underhand guile and fraudulent and self-interested designs with regard to the collection. They even ventured to hint that their doubt as to his perfect sanity. They were so especially at a time when the apostle was suffering overwhelming distress, a combination of fears without and fightings within, which produced a mental and physical prostration. It became a duty and a necessity, however distasteful, to defend himself. Personally, he required neither nor cared for any self-defense, but before God in Christ, he felt bound to clear his character from these detestable innuendos, because they were liable, if unnoticed, to hinder his work both in Corinth and in other churches, and his work had on him a sacred place. Hence, though nothing was more repellent to his sensitive humility than any semblance of egotism or boasting, he is driven by the unscrupulosity of his opponents to adopt such a tone of self-defense that the word boasting occurs no less than 29 times in this epistle. He neither could nor would appeal to any letters of commendation or to any certificate from his brother apostles, because he had received his own apostolate direct from God, and hence he is forced to appeal, on the one hand, to his visions and revelations, and on the other hand, to the seal of approval which in every way God had set upon his unparalleled activity and devotion. It would appear that representatives of Judaizing element in Jerusalem had latterly visited Corinth, carrying letters of commendation. From chapter 10 onward, where Paul turns his attention more particularly to the Judaizers, we can gather in verse after verse the things which they were saying about him. He was bold only from a distance. His outward appearance was base, and his speech contemptible. Compared with themselves, he was inferior, despite his pretension. What he preached was a poor edition of the gospel, and the Corinthian church was a poor grade church insofar as it was Pauline. He was not truly an apostle. He did not have the qualifications or credentials which they from Jerusalem could boast. Even his refusing financial support, there was a hidden simulation and an admission of inferiority. So he goes on. But that surely is enough to give us the background that this man has endured much. A little later on, he goes on to say about some of the physical things he suffered by way of the constant beatings and shipwrecks, and being attacked by robbers on his missionary journeys, all adding to his physical and mental and spiritual suffering. Now, beloved, it's out of this background, that the man surely is eminently qualified to speak and write. And so it is that in these 8 verses that we have selected for our portion today, he mentions this theme 10 times. I've said, as you already see, the word consolation is the same as comfort. So if you take those into consideration, 10 times in 8 verses, he brings this subject up. But sometimes I feel that as we read them, they are a little involved. And so we're going to try as possible we may to untangle the thread. You see, Paul is so burdened with regard to the things that have happened in Corinth, if I was lecturing rather than preaching this morning, I would say, why is it that any man has to write a second letter to the same people? It usually happens because something in the first letter was misunderstood, or something in the first letter was not carried out according to his directions, which necessitated a second letter. And so a second letter, in a sense, becomes even more important than the first. It may not be so in this case, because as you know, in 1 Corinthians, there are some tremendous doctrinal issues that are brought to light and dealt with. But now, he's writing to them again. And one of the things that we learn from what J. Sidler Baxter has brought out, but what more especially is true, the word itself brings out, is that the terrible incest that had been reported as being amongst the Corinthians, and about which Paul wrote in his first letter, has been dealt with, and that brought in consolation. But there's this deep undercurrent of antagonism to him and a constant challenge. Now, it's out of that that he says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. And I think that he had a deep meaning there for himself, the Father of mercies. How I thank God, my Father, for the mercies he's shown me in all my trials and afflictions. But it goes on to say, it's from the God of all comfort. Now, in verse 4, he deals with a fact. Who comforted us in all our tribulations. This is a fact. And it's out of the past experience that he can write that this is a reality. No matter what I've been through, and I think that what I've been through would exceed anything that any of you have endured, I have this satisfaction. He comforted us in all our tribulations. Now we better let these truths burn into our hearts this morning. For it's possible that already we are enduring some sort of tribulation for Christ. It's more evident that in the days to come, this tribulation, this persecution, this ridicule, this suffering of all varying degrees will increase rather than decrease. So find comfort, if you will, in the fact that your God, your Heavenly Father, is the God of all. Secondly, but before doing that, I see I have a reference to chapter 7-6. So I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 7-6 just to confirm something. He's the God of all comfort, but in chapter 7, verse 6, he says, nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down. Oh, I'd like to ask for a show of hands, but I don't think it's necessary. I think I know the answer already. How many are cast down this morning? Now, what sort of a casting down could it be? Oh, you say, I'm depressed. If that's what you mean by being cast down, count me in. Or I'm disenchanted with people, with things. Well, count me in. But I think the real burden of what he's saying here is the casting down is the result not so much of people as it is of faith. Satanic pressure brought upon the mind is what I think would cause Paul to be more cast down than any of these other things, although I am sure there are times when Satan is working through people. So it might amount to the same thing. So here we are, he's the God of all comfort that comforted those that are cast down. Remember that the next time you are, if you're not this morning, will you? He's the God that comforts. Now, lest I forget, and I'm apt to do that, this word comfort here is a word that appears three times in its derivations in the scripture. It's translated paracletus, which is the word here. It's translated parakaleo, or parakaleo. This is the word for consolation, and similar. And then we have paracletus, Now, the word paracletus is the word that Jesus used to his disciples in John 14 when he said, "And if I go away, I will send you another paracletus," or a paracletus, a comfort. But when Jesus uses the word another, "I will send you another comforter," as much as to say this other comforter is going to take my place, then that makes Jesus a comforter. He was a comforter to them. Now, this is what we're talking about this morning. This God of comfort. Now, what's the meaning of paraclete? What's the meaning of all these derivations? A paraclete is one called alongside to help. So you see, the meaning of this word comfort is this, that God is by your side. Is that a comfort? I think I can best illustrate that by what happened on a liner coming across the Atlantic. This was long before planes went across. And it was an awful storm. Everything had been battened down. The saloons and the dining room had been closed down. Every china plate had been secured, and even chairs had been secured, and so forth and so on. It was a real bad storm. And there was hardly anybody aboard of the passengers, but what was panic. And the amazing thing about it was this. There was a little boy, well, I say a little boy, he was probably about 13 or 14, was walking along the deck, whistling away to his heart's content. And one woman, so distracted and so distraught, was only irritated by this. And she said, "My boy, just how is it that you can sing like this? Or whistle like this, at a time like this?" He looked up and he said, "My daddy's the captain." One called alongside to help. "My daddy's the captain. No qualms or fear, daddy's in control. No qualms or fear, he's in control." He called alongside to help. What a help. A God of all comfort. Now notice how he goes on. He says, not only in verse 4, "who comforted us in all our tribulations," but he gives us the purpose. Now, this is, I believe, one of the underlying meanings that God would have us here to know. That is this. Why have we tribulation? Why do we have persecution? Why do we suffer misunderstanding? Name the whole gamut of things that you can put down under the word tribulation, and it's for this purpose. What? That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. Now you know why you're going through the mill. It's not for you alone. It's not for me alone. But it is that what? We may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. I doubt very much whether there is any minister today who, but what looking back over his pastorates and his ministers in the various churches, would begin to realize, if he read this verse, why some of the things that happened to him that he couldn't explain in any other way. It's simply that he, in his public ministry and in his private visitation, could say, "I know exactly what he's talking about." And he can become a sympathetic. He can sit where they are. He can say, "I know just what you're going through. I've been." And listen, beloved, there's all the difference in the world between one who says, "I'm sorry for you, brother," that one who says, "I'm sorry for you because I know you're all the difference in the world. And you feel it because there is something, you can call it soulish, you can call it what you like, but there is something that goes out from such a person. As we say sometimes, my heart goes out. But I know, I think, that there is the recurrence to the mind, those times back in our own life, when those excruciating experiences almost drove us down into the pit of despair. Now God is saying to us here, "I'm the God of all comfort. I'm allowing you, permitting you to suffer something, so that you in your turn may be able to comfort someone else. So you say, I'm not so keen about that. You better wait. Beloved Christian, the word says you are not sure of it. You have been bought with a price. You don't have a monopoly upon your time. I don't have a monopoly upon mine. It belongs to God. And He has somewhere in the world, in your world. If your world is different to my world, and your world is different to others. You may be the only Christian in your world that's touching that world. God has put you there for a purpose. Now, some of these experiences that you sometimes feel, I can't take anymore. It's up to here. I can't go on. It's because God is waiting for that day to come when you will be in that circle, and somewhere there'll be a person, man or woman or boy or girl, who will say, no, I don't know where I'm going. I've had it up to here. And you turn around and say, you've had it up to where? You say, up to here. And they said, well, I've been there. So you are able to comfort them with the comfort wherewith God comforted you. And you're able to turn them to God and say, well, there was no way out for me. When I had it up to here, I'd been down for the second time. I was going down the third time. When God intervened, He was alongside the heaven. Does that mean? Well, that's what He's saying here. Now look further. Look at the demonstration, verse 4. Well, I've already spoken about that. That is, the demonstration is by the comfort wherewith ourselves are comforted by God. That's the demonstration that we can give to others and say, well, I've been where you've been. I know the answer. There's only one answer to many of these problems. And I tell you frankly, I expect every one of you to be able to say amen. I wouldn't want to serve or go on another day if I did not have the God of all comfort. I don't understand how the world gets along, at least to this extent. I believe the world is engulfed in this thing. What are they turning? They're turning to drugs. They're turning to any avenue that can enable them to forget what they are up against. Parents up against problems. Children up against problems. And not one of them in the world are able to realize that this is nothing but what God predicted would be in the very days in which we live, when Satan would do all in his power to rob God of the glory by pounding the world in those last hours before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So here's the demonstration that Paul speaks about. We're able to comfort others with the comfort wherewith we ourselves have been comforted. For as the sufferings of Christ abound. Ah, now we know why it's so important that the one that is called alongside to help should be Christ himself. For Christ, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. Did Christ suffer? And immediately our minds turn to Calvary, but I want to remind you that long before Calvary, Christ suffered. I rather think most of us, particularly perhaps myself, are living rather sheltered lives. We're living sheltered lives for the reason we don't go to places where all these other things are happening. We're not conversant with these four-lettered words. We're not conversant with the drugs, as we see them operative in people that are together taking these drugs. Therefore, I think if we for a moment saw some of those things, we would perhaps be rather shocked and horrified. Now, my question is this. How much more do you suppose the sinless Son of God, who had lived through eternity, whatever that duration might be, and there is no end, but in eternity past and down through the succeeding ages from the time of the creation of the world until he came in the flesh, He had lived in unfettered fellowship with God. Holiness itself. And he came into the world. The very first thing that was said about him, they repeated not. Then he went on. And don't you think for a moment that the Jews of Jesus' day didn't know how to swear. Don't you think for a moment the people of Jesus' day didn't know how to curse. If you think that the people of Jesus' day were so holy and pious that these sort of things were not known, you've got another guest coming. And what must it have been for the holy and the undefiled, sinless Son of God to rub shoulders with that thing day by day and not be great? And to suffer mentally and spiritually. Save God suffer? Yes. But it was God manifest in the flesh. And if Jesus could become tired and sit in a boat or lay in the boat and fall asleep, and if he could other times needed food, I'm sure he knew the rest of humanity's problems. He said. So when we speak of the sufferings of Christ, as Paul does here, the sufferings of Christ abound in us. So our comfort, our consolation, also aboundeth, what? By Christ, says verse 5. One called alongside to him. I love that hymn. We don't sing it very often. As a matter of fact, it's more a solo than it is a hymn. God understands. God understands your heart. God understands your soul. I'm going to epitomize it by saying God understands everything. There is a situation that he has been able to meet. So by the very consolation that abounds by Christ or in Christ, we are able to be strengthened. And whether verse 6, now let's notice this for a moment, for here we have something that we can say is not one without the other. Not one without the other. Verse 6. Whether we be afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same suffering which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. So, it's not one without the other. If we have the afflictions, we have the comfort. And if we don't have the afflictions, we still have the comfort. If we be afflicted or if we be comforted, this is for your comfort. And our hope, verse 7, our hope for you or of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye also be partakers of the comfort. Now what I'm wanting to come back in closing is this, that the sufferings mentioned primarily in the whole of this experience is not the sufferings that we've been talking about. But I mention these because in these things which we are heir to, as being members of this family on earth, they are covered by these things. But the real emphasis here is the sufferings of Christ, or as we would put it, the sufferings for Christ. Now you say, I don't get much of it, but remember this, there are other people in the world that are reading. There are people in Russia who have been able to get all the fragments of the New Testament, and their fragments have been written out on what we call a brown sack, that thing that you get your goods at the grocery stores. They have been used in the past to write out little pieces of the New Testament because the book itself was forbidden. And that little piece of brown paper would go from family to family, night after night, secretly, and they would read these portions. These people are suffering for Christ's sake. What this message would mean to them, you and I don't know. We cannot. We're not there. What it must be that people like that, people in these communistic countries where there is no pretense at denying the reality of God, they're able to read he's alongside. Doesn't it remind you of the words where he said, I will never lead me, nor forsake me. That hymn is quite right, where I think five times the hymn in the chorus or is a part of it says, I'll never, no, never, no, never, no, never forsake. Isn't that enough? Five times to have it repeated. Yet how often we ask, as if there was no comfort, no consolation, no help. Reminds me of Psalm 107. I'll remind you that this is my second conclusion. I'll have a third before I get through, probably. Psalm 107. One of my favorites because it's been a blessing to me many times. Psalm 107, verse 23. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raises the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depth. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and out of their wits' end. Verse 28, death. You ought to underline death. I think the meaning is this, and not until then, until when, they're brought to their wits' end. And when they are brought to their wits' end, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble. I hope that doesn't describe you. Now listen, go back into that psalm for a moment and see what it says. Verse 25. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind. Oh Lord, you mean to say you are the one that originated this storm? You're the one that brought it about? Yes, I am. But why, Lord? To bring you to your wits' end. Beloved, as long as we use our wits, we're not going to depend on God. So long as there's anything up here that thinks it can work out a problem, you're not going to get help from God because you won't turn. You'll turn to your own wit. And so God oftentimes has to bring these things upon us that we've been talking about this morning for no other purpose, perhaps, than to bring us to the end of our faith. Oh, God grant that every one of us, if we haven't already been there, shall be brought to the end of our faith. For then we'll cry out to the Lord. Should I finish that? Or should I read the end of the book? Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad, because they be quiet. And so he bringeth them into their desired haven. Thank God there is a desired haven to which you and I have traveled. Sometimes it looks as if we'll never make it. But we'll make it, because when the storm has served its purpose, which is brought to our wits' end, God is saying no further need. There's no further need of the storm. I'll bring you into harm. So, now may the God of all comfort sanctify this message to our hearts good and to his own glory, for we ask in Christ.